All right. Keep your Bibles open there in Jeremiah. We'll go to the Lord this morning in prayer as we begin our time in the Word. Father, we need your help this morning for your Word. We ask that you would give it. We ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts to minister as we need. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we're beginning our time in Jeremiah again. We took a bit of a break over Christmas. We did a series, Journey to Bethlehem, over Advent season, and then a couple of weeks elsewhere. And we're back to Jeremiah, God willing, going through to the end. Jeremiah chapter 30 is our text today. Now, in the previous chapters, I'll just remind us, there were couple of letters going back and forth between Jeremiah and the exiles who had already left in early deportations to Babylon. Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. The judgment has not fallen, but there have been some deportations already, and there have been letters going back and forth. Today, we begin a new section of Jeremiah, and this new section, this is chapter 30 through 33, is referred to as the Book of Comfort. The chapter is made up of four sections. The first three verses, we have the preamble to the Book of Comfort, the introduction to the whole book itself. And then we have three more sort of content sections that I'll call Restoration, Illness, and A New Kingdom. We'll look at each of them as we work through the text. In this text, we see that for God's people, the dark clouds of his judgment are neither permanent nor ultimate. What God is doing in the short term does not annul what he is doing in the long term. In every epoch of Israel's history, God is at work in the grand arc of redemptive history. He is preparing the world for a Redeemer to reconcile us to himself. We'll start out with verse 1 to 3. Have a look with me there. Jeremiah 30, verses 1 to 3. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Once again, here in the first two verses, we see that Jeremiah is delivering God's message. This is not his message, this is God's message. That is emphatic in the text. And God's message in this section is introduced like this. There is coming a day, says God, when I will restore Israel and Judah to the land. Up to now, Jeremiah's message has been overwhelmingly negative. I think that's fair to say if you've been with us for this series. It has been relentlessly focused on Judah's rebellion and the judgment that will result. But we've seen moments of hope between the clouds in recent chapters. Moments when we find that God intends a second exodus. Not from Egypt this time, but from Babylon. And this book of comfort will now address this restoration directly. So, that brings us to the first section of the book, and that is verse 4 through 11, which I've called restoration. Here, the core message of restoration, which is the message of this book, is delivered in a small poem. We'll read the poem there in verse 4 through 7. So verse 4 introduces it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. And note, Israel and Judah. Israel had fallen as a kingdom 100 years ago. So right throughout this book, there's this emphasis on both of them, a united kingdom. Verse 5 through 7, here's the poem. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror and no peace. Ask now and see. Can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob. Yet he shall be saved out of it. The poem is vivid. We hear a cry of panic, terror in verse 5. There's chaos. He says no peace. And then we see men looking like they were women in the agony of labor in verse 6. Every face is white with fright as it looks on that day. But then we come to that last line of the poem, yet. This is the power of poetry. It builds up the picture of pain, and then it surprises you with the promise of salvation as the last line fades away. What did we just read there? Yet he shall be saved out of it. You didn't really expect to see that there in the last line. We're going to be saved? We're going to be saved. Wow. That's not how you expected that poem to end. It was going another direction. And frankly, this poem, it's a little microcosm of Jeremiah so far, right? Judgment, 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 judgment. Comfort. We're jolted awake here with the surprise of hope. Now he moves on to state the point in emphatic narrative form. Verse 8 and 9, have a look there. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. God is the initiator here, and he's going to do two things. Number one, he's going to break the yoke. Number two, he's going to burst their bonds. First one, I will break the yoke. That's a direct callback to chapter 27. Remember that? Jeremiah makes a yoke. He puts it on. He walks into the temple courtyard, the temple mount there. And he says, this is for you, right? God's going to judge any nation that will not submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And Hananiah, the prophet, says, actually, God's going to break the yoke. He's going to do it in the next 2 years. And then within 2 months, he's dead. Hananiah's dead. It's a false prophecy. And now God says, I will break the yoke. So that's the first thing. God is going to break the yoke that he made this big point of saying, put it on. And no, I will not break it quickly. Secondly, he says, I will burst your bonds. The chains that hold Judah in Nebuchadnezzar's captivity and service will be broken. Right? Now we know that they're not literally chained. Those in exile are not literally chained. They live freely, provided they live in Babylon. Under certain restrictions. So these bonds, these chains, are metaphorical. But they are real. They are required to be in Babylon. They are not allowed to be at home. They're not allowed to rebuild Jerusalem. God says, that's not going to happen anymore. I'm going to break the bonds. I'm going to burst them. And God says, foreigners will no more make a servant of him, verse 8. Right now you're in bonds, but that's not going to happen anymore. Rather, here's the alternative. We're told in verse 9 that they will serve someone other than Nebuchadnezzar. And that is two things here in the text. Number one, Yahweh, their God. And number two, David, their king. See that? The first one does not surprise us much, right? If Judah were to be freed and restored to their land, nothing would be more natural than for them to want to serve their own God again. But we're taken a little bit by surprise with the David part. For two reasons, right? Number one, the kingdom is over. Now, it's not clear where this text fits in the timeline. It's not clear whether this is after the fall of Jerusalem or whether this is sort of where we were before, which is after the early deportations, but before the kind of end, the final deportation and the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. I suspect it's then. But either way, Jeremiah has been decisive. The monarchy will not survive the judgment, right? It's over. The northern monarchy, Israel, has long since fallen. They're nearly a century out now. And the southern monarchy, Judah, is hanging on by a thread. And if Jeremiah is telling the truth in any of this, then it will end, and it will end soon, right? The last king will be Zedekiah. And so this is a little surprising. It's also a little surprising because David has been dead for hundreds of years now, right? So it says you will serve David, your king, and, well, there's not a kingdom, but also there's not a king. David's been dead. And the most literalistic interpretation of this text is that God will literally raise David from the dead to reign as king. Like, I will raise up David and you're going to serve him. But nobody thinks that's what it means. It's clearly not what it means. In context, raise up here refers to raising up David as a king, right? Raising him to the throne. And so David here then must be a metaphor for the Davidic line of kings. It's not saying David himself is going to reign. He's saying the line of David will reign, right? And the line of David, the last king in the line of David is probably currently on the throne at this time, and that is Zedekiah. That's it. For now. And so here God tells Judah that he intends to reestablish the Davidic monarchy. That's pretty big. That's pretty important. Not so much for them as for us, right? This promise has a huge impact on how we understand Christian theology, right? And we don't have to go into it in great depth today. We won't. But I do want to flag it really clearly right here in your mind. Plant a flag. What you do with this text and a few others like it will determine much of where you end up in many areas of theology, particularly eschatology, the end times doctrines, and big picture system theology, dispensational covenant, that kind of stuff. That's here. This text is one of the key issues that you'll have to wrestle through in wrestling with them. So here we're surprised by a clear promise of a united north and south again, which hasn't happened for, again, several hundred years. A united Jewish kingdom with a monarch from the line of David. That's
what he's just said. Now, it's not a complete surprise that he should say something like this because of chapter 23. Have a look back at 23. So we'll just flip back to chapter 23, verse 5. This is not the first time he's made this point that David's line will return. Verse 5, we'll read 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Right? So that concept of one of the children of David reigning again is not new in Jeremiah, but it is significant. It's a huge claim, it's a massive promise, and we'll just let it sit here for a while so that we can hear the rest of the text as it comes to us, and then we'll attempt to look at a little bit of interpretation a little bit later. Now this section ends with another poem. This first section on restoration. The poem is in verse 10 and 11. Here we are. Verse 10 of chapter 30. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. What we see here is oddly comforting, right? It is God's assurance that Israel is his, which means they are in for it. Right? Do you see that? They will be disciplined. They will be punished. Right? You will definitely be punished, but I will not make a complete end of it. That punishment is bound up here with God's mercy toward them and with his intent to save them, to do them good. And connected to this in verse 10 is God's promise here to punish those whom he uses to punish them. I'm going to use them to punish you, and then I'm going to punish them. He will make a full end of Babylon. And here's the thing, he did. Right? That is a historical fact. He made a full end of Babylon. Done. Fairly soon after this. Only for Judah, their punishment does not end in a full end, but in return, in quiet and ease. That's not what we would have expected had we stood looking at the geopolitical panorama of the day. We would have thought Babylon is going to be around for a very, 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 very long time, and this little people will disintegrate, disappear. What we're seeing here is that the cards are stacked in their favor. Right? Judah, the cards are stacked in your favor. If this was true for Israel, it is more surely true for us, right? God has stacked the deck in our favor. In our discipline, he works for our good. So that when he's working for our good, he works for our good, but when he's working for our discipline, he's still working for our good. In his justice, he is full of mercy. He punishes us, and then he punishes the people who punish us. Everything's stacked in our favor. Everything's working for our well-being. If we are God's. Now we come to the second section of the text. That's verse 12 through 17. I'll call it illness. It's not really very clear in the layout of the ESV here, but the poem in verse 12 to 17 is a separate one from the poems that precede it and follow it. Presents a new metaphor here, and that is illness. We'll read the first section of the poem, verse 12 through 15. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There's none to uphold your case, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. So, this poem sets out with painful clarity the problem with Judah. They are in a world of hurt because of their unfaithfulness to God. Their sins are great and flagrant. And now, as the consequences of their infidelity catch up to them, they are abandoned by their lovers. Right? Every single one of the gods whom they worshipped in their adulterous trysts abandons them when it hits the fan. Every single god walks away. Disappears, forgets them. And that's what idols do. You may count on it. Count on it. When trouble comes, they're gone. God ends verse 15 by clarifying that their suffering, though it comes by means of Babylon, is inflicted by God himself. He says, I have done these things to you. And there's nothing terribly surprising about this poem so far. All right, this is exactly what we've seen chapter after chapter after chapter. Judah's rebellion and refusal to return to God. So when we see that verse 16 begins with the word, therefore, we know what's coming, right? It's more judgment, right? Judah is getting what Judah is determined to have. Judah is facing the results of her stubborn determination to ignore God's warnings and pleas. Judah is going to face more pain, more judgment, more humiliation. Therefore, let's read it, verse 16 to 17. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. All your foes, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you, I will make a prey, for I will restore health to you and your wounds. I will heal, declares the Lord. Do you see why they call this the Book of Comfort? Right? We did not expect this. This is un-Jeremiah-ic. And we did not deserve this. But God has determined to pour out his mercy on us. Floods upon floods, gushing from the wells of God's grace. And well might we ask, why? Why? Why after chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of judgment, 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 has he now said, no, actually, I'm going to defend you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to rescue you. Why did he say that? What happened? Where did that come from in God? And we get the answer in the text. Verse 17. He follows what we just read with because. Here's why. Because they have called you an outcast. And then he quotes them. It is Zion for whom no one cares. Right? What happened that turned God's wrath away from Judah? What happened that turned him from a determination to end
Judah to end the monarchy, to end the temple, to end the kingdom of Judah. Well, the people God used to judge Judah called them outcasts. They said, no one cares about Judah. No one cares about Judah. And God thought, no. No. I care about Judah. I love Judah. That's what happened. God cares.
Hear this. Though God's people have been unfaithful to him by failing to love him wholly, God will never stop loving his people. That's the message. Through all this judgment, through all this punishment, through all the destruction God brought on Judah, some of it which is probably still coming, he never stopped loving them. Listen to this. Because his love was never based on what they did, it was always based on who he is. That's it. That is the foundation for comfort. That is a fortress for hope. That is a well of joy and gladness that will sustain you on the longest path. That is a candle that will light your way in the darkest night. God's love for us is rooted in himself, in his sovereign choice to love us. And that does not fluctuate when our performance is flawed. That's it. That's the second section. The last section is verse 18 through 24, and I've called it a new kingdom. We see in this poem that God intends to establish a new kingdom. We'll start there in verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Judah, of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound. The palace shall stand where it used to be. That word palace suggests the restoration of the monarchy when this happens, when this is fulfilled, the restoration of the city, the rebuilding the city on the mound, that also the palace will be rebuilt and the monarchy will be rebuilt. But that could be a bit misleading because it doesn't have to mean palace. It could literally just mean the defensive structures of the city, the citadels. So we probably shouldn't read too much into that, at least not put too much weight on it. Verse 19, it continues, out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate. I will multiply them. They shall not be a few. I will make them honored and they shall not be small. The children shall be as they were of old and their congregation shall be established before me and I will punish all who oppress them. The prince shall be one of themselves. Their rulers shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near and he shall approach me, for who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord, and you shall be my people and I will be your God. God intends to restore Judah. What's described here is the return of Judah from exile, beyond judgment. That's what he intends to do. Judah is rebuilding. They are reestablishing their society. Now, again, we see another term here that suggests the reestablishment of the monarchy at this time, and that is the word prince in verse 21. Their prince shall be one of themselves. But again, probably shouldn't put too much weight on that because that word prince can just mean leader, right? One of their lords, their leaders. all of this that we've seen described in this poem so far, we see being fulfilled in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra comes, rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the walls. So Jerusalem is being rebuilt on the mounds of its own destruction. After, this is the fulfillment of this promise happened in the Old Testament. Except for the reestablishment of the monarchy. Right? Nehemiah's not a king. He's a governor at one stage. Ezra's not a king. There are no kings when Jesus shows up. There's no Jewish king. The monarchy has not been reestablished at this point, certainly not in the line of David. Now, if the palace in verse 16 means the monarchy, and if the prince in verse 21 means the monarchy, then that portion of this promise remains unfulfilled. But regardless of either of those two, verse 9 is without a doubt unfulfilled at this stage in history. Right? Have a look at verse 9. Remember that? It said, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Not fulfilled yet. We all agree on that. At this stage, Nehemiah, Ezra, the monarchy hasn't been restored. When Jesus' ministry takes place, the monarchy has not been restored. We all agree on that. And if that's true, then to this day, the monarchy hasn't been restored. There's no way to read this text as being fully fulfilled anytime in the next several centuries immediately after it's written. I don't know of anyone who tries to read it that way. What remains unfulfilled here is the reestablishment of a Davidic monarchy. And there's one more hint here in verse 21 that we should consider before we move on. Verse 21, have a look there. The prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come from out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. This is cultic language, but by that I mean it is temple language, right? The cultists of the Jewish religion. This is how God talks about the priests approaching the altar, approaching him through the altar. In other words, there's the insinuation here that this leader that will be raised up, who will be one of their own, a Jewish leader, will also have a priestly function, that he will have a role as a mediator between God and the people through a priestly function. Now, we don't have the time to address the implications of this point at all. I'll simply say this. Some see in this text a guarantee that God will establish a united North and South Israeli kingdom under a literal king in the line of David at some future point. Right. They see Jesus as this king and believe he will literally reign as king of Israel and emperor of the world from a capital in Jerusalem, as in geographical, literal Jerusalem. And hold that that's necessary because of this text and a few texts like that. We can all agree without hesitation that Jesus is the Davidic king that he's talking about here, right? That part, I think all of us can agree. That point is made quite emphatically in the Gospels, that he was a child of David, and that's really significant. I'll tell you how I understand this text. at this stage in my understanding. I would understand this text as God's introduction to Judah of things they have not yet imagined in God's gracious heart. Things they're going to blow their mind. That's why he ends the text, I think, with the words, in the latter days you'll understand this. Right? This is not something they're expected to fully grasp. That here God gives them a momentary messianic glimpse into his plan for the ages. As Paul would put it in Ephesians 2:7, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ, that is Messiah, Jesus. In other words, God is giving Judah a glimpse of how their story plays into his grand story of redemption. That's what I think is happening here. He's attaching their little kingdom, about 300 years, to the big story of his grand redemption. The restored, united monarchy will come exactly as promised here, but it will not look quite like they expect it to. This is why when Jesus comes, he disappoints so many of them. Remember that? He just disappoints so many of them. They have seen the fulfillment of this whole chapter of Jeremiah, right? Except for the monarchy, the kingdom. That's the one thing they haven't seen yet. God literally brings them back from exile. He rebuilds the temple. He rebuilds the city. Things that were viewed as impossible have happened. But the one thing that hasn't happened that he promises right here will happen is he restores the kingdom. Is it any surprise then that the kingdom is such a big issue when you get to the Gospels? What about the kingdom? When does the kingdom come? Are you the king? That's big news. Everyone's thinking about the kingdom. This is why. They're not thinking that before this. This is it. They're thinking about Jeremiah and a couple other people who talk about it. If he's the Christ, right, the Messiah, the promised one, then he's the king. That's what this means in their mind, right? If he's the Christ, he's the king. That's what they expect him to be and to do. He will be the king and he will save them. That's what he keeps saying in this text. He will save them. I will save you. By now, they're not even under Babylon. Babylon, all the other parts of the promise have been done. Babylon doesn't exist. He has brought them to a full end, as he says. By now, he will save them. Well, it must be from Rome because Rome's the one now that's got us under their thumb. That's kind of the connection they make. That's why at one point in John, chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus perceives that. It says, I quote, they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Right? They're all thinking, the king's here. We reestablish the monarchy. He saves us from our Babylon. And, whew, this is it. The text says Jesus withdrew. And no one sums up their misunderstanding of this point better than Jesus when he stands before the representative of Rome, Pilate, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Right? You're right. I am the king. You're wrong. It's not going to be a kingdom like the one you thought it was going to be. It's going to be united, more united than you can possibly imagine, but not the kingdom you're thinking of. Here's what is clear. Jesus will reign as king of the universe someday. He will. Philippians 2:10 puts it this way: at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus this guy, is Lord. Lord, master, boss, king, emperor, ruler, the top, the guy in charge. It will happen. But listen carefully to this. It won't be a kingdom of new Israel. It'll be a kingdom of true Israel. Paul put it like this. Those who are the true sons of Abraham, Paul puts it like this in Galatians 3:10. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Their mistake is not in thinking that there will be a new united Israeli monarchy. That's not their mistake. Their mistake is in thinking that Israeli means biological son of Israel. And Paul says, actually, here's the thing you didn't realize or didn't catch. It was never about blood or genes. It was always about faith. True Israel are those of faith. So there will be a united Israeli monarchy. But it's not quite what you're thinking, and it's not quite what they're expecting here. And the text closes with another poem, verse 23 and 24. This is a bit of a fragment kind of stuck in here. We're not sure exactly where it goes, but verse 23 and 24 says, "Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intention of his mind. In the latter days you will understand this." Here Jeremiah's back, right? God has not repudiated his anger. He's not saying, "I'm not angry." He absolutely is angry. He's not saying, "I won't judge." He absolutely will. And like I just said, these promises, this thing that happens in God's heart where he says, "I care, I love Judah," probably happens before the judgment even finishes being carried out. Even in this, when he says, "I'm going to save you," he says, "But yeah, I'm also going to judge you. You will by no means get away without being punished." So he's not repudiating punishment, judgment, anger over sin. But he clarifies that with his anger and in his judgment, his love for those who are his remains. He is at work writing a grand story of redemption. Not destruction, but redemption. The destruction happened at the fall. Everything was destroyed. Like it was fait accompli, done already. Whole thing's a mess. Now he is writing a story of redemption. God understands that they won't be able to understand much of what he's saying to them. They're not going to be able to comprehend that, well, actually, there's more to Israel than what it seems there is to Israel right now. They're not there yet. They're not even able to be there yet. God has not revealed that much, that fully yet. But he's giving them these little hints. It's messianic. He's saying, here's something to hold on to. There's something coming. There's a son of David coming. Hold on to that. Look for that. And when he comes, many do. Many have. Multiple people in the temple spent their whole life waiting for him and probably hanging out at the temple because they're thinking that's probably where I'll find him. Like that's a thing. It's a deeper, richer, better things than they could possibly imagine at this stage of history. There's just these hints here in the Old Testament. Began today by making this statement. I want to close with it. In this text, we see that God that for God's people, the dark clouds of God's judgment are neither permanent nor ultimate. What God is doing in the short term does not annul what he is doing in the long term. In every epoch of Israel's history, God is at work in the grand arc of redemptive history. He is preparing the world for a Redeemer who will reconcile us to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Book of Comfort, in which more is revealed than has been revealed, in which we see that in your anger there is mercy, that in your displeasure there is hope, that in your destruction there is often intent to save. And we thank you for this, because without it, none of us would have hope. Cause us today to be fixed on your mercy, your hope, the comfort that you offer us. Cause us, Father, to be fixed on Jesus as he is revealed in this particular text, the Messianic Son of David, the coming King, who will rescue his people. May he bring us joy and stability, even when he brings us discipline. We ask these things in his name. Amen.